Okay, welcome everybody. It is Wednesday, July 11, 2018. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe what Jesus believes. Tonight, we're going to talk about solving difficulties as the truth unfolds from John 16, verses 16 to 33. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you open our ears to hear, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we thank you, Lord, to open our ears, our spiritual ears, to hear, to understand, to comprehend, and to receive, and to act upon what we hear. In other words, to heed. And you open our eyes also that we might perceive and comprehend and understand. So God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come to do just that. And Lord, we ask for the Spirit of Truth to guide us into the truth of what is being said here tonight and in with what Jesus is saying. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we are looking at this, looking back in hindsight. But Lord, help us to remember that when this was happening as a live event, the disciples didn't have that hindsight. So we thank you, God, and we pray that what we say and do here will bring glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's read, let's see, John 16, verse 16, 16 through 20, we'll start out with.
Okay. A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? Why do we not know what he is saying?" Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me? And again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy."
Okay. So we're talking about solving difficulties as the truth unfolds, is how I kind of summed this up. But here's what puzzled the disciples and proved to be a difficulty, not only to them, but to many down the pike, right down to today, understanding a lot of what Jesus, how Jesus says things and what he's actually saying. "A little while and no longer you do behold me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I am going away to the Father." What's Jesus talking about? We don't know what he's saying. Is Jesus talking about coming again in the person and work of the Holy Spirit? Does he refer to post-resurrection appearances? Is he speaking about his ascension and the parousia, or parousia, take your pick. Opinions vary up to this day. What is he talking about? Some think the ambiguity is deliberate, that Jesus' words convey that the death and resurrection were events prefiguring and anticipating the final event. Others think it makes more sense that Jesus refers to his death and then to his post-resurrection appearances. He certainly refers to his approaching death and uses the same phrase, "in a little while," for when the disciples will see him again. Didn't know that practically everything written can cause all this talk in interpreting it. What is he saying? Jesus had spoken about going to the Father in John 16, verse 10, just a little bit earlier. You want to read that? John 16, 10.
Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more.
Okay. The disciples express their frustration and perplexity, but they don't ask Jesus to explain himself. They talk it over amongst themselves. They're talking to one another about it. They seem to concentrate on the phrase, a little while. And we have to remember they were living this out, and we're looking back at historical events. It was all mysterious to the disciples at this point. Jesus replies to the need rather than to the question of the disciples. He perceived that they wanted to ask him, so he says, concerning this, do you inquire among one another that I said a little while and not you do behold me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. So the disciples will have a difficult time when enemies triumph. But Jesus does not explain this in detail. Weeping and lamenting suggests deep grief. Jesus contrasts the disciples with the world. The world will rejoice, thinking that by Jesus' death they can now take the place of the Creator. But the disciples' sorrow will turn into joy. Jesus doesn't say that their sorrow will be replaced by joy. This is a key point. He's not saying that their sorrow will be replaced by joy, but that their sorrow, this is transforming, will be turned into joy. What first is a cause of sorrow will later become a source of joy.
Good point.
And a cause of joy. It is in the middle voice. It will happen that this sorrow will turn into joy, as the cause of it will be to their benefit. Alright, now let's go on and read about the example Jesus gives. 21, let's see, here we have this. Well, go ahead and read 21 to 24.
A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no more will be taken, will take from you. And your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full.
Alright, so Jesus uses childbirth as an example. When a woman is in travail, having labor pains which she can neither control nor stop, meaning that baby is coming now, there is anguish. More than anguish, but anyways, we'll just say there is anguish. Her hour has come. For me, I remember saying, what's happening to me? What's happening to me? And they said, you're having a baby. I remember that. I wasn't prepared for, you know, they all were talking about, well, you're going to have labor pains and everything. I had no idea that, you know, labor pain, because you have a few pains and you think, well, that's pretty painful. But at a certain point when the baby is actually starting to come, it's like, oh my goodness. And that's when I was like, what's happening to me? The first time around, I was knocked out, but they did too much and didn't know if I was going to come back out of the anesthesia. So I decided, okay, well, we're not running that risk again. So with the second one, I had natural childbirth. And I just thought, we'll just tough it out. And they gave me a little something at the very end, I remember, when I started saying, what's happening to me? You're having a baby. But it wasn't enough. Like, I remember right afterwards, I was totally alert, which seemed to bother everybody in the room. Because I was completely alert. And within a matter of hours, I was hungry, and I wanted orange juice, and that seemed to bother the nurse. You know, you're not supposed to be awake yet. Oh, sorry, you know, but because I wasn't out of it.
They didn't put you out of it.
Yeah, I wasn't put out. Okay, but when the baby is delivered, the pain stops. Okay, you don't remember the pain, only that you had the pain going through labor. Instead, there is joy because a child is born into the world. So also the disciples now have sorrow or grief, but Jesus says he will see them again and their hearts will rejoice, and their joy no one takes away from them. In childbirth, the sorrow or grief of childbearing is fruitful. So also the grief the disciples will endure for the sake of the gospel will be fruitful. Now, we want to look at some Old Testament passages because this picture in the Bible, the childbirth, is also connected to resurrection. Let's read Isaiah 26, verse 17, and a few verses after that. Isaiah 26, starting in verse 17.
As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pain, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past.
Okay.
Oh, wait, one more. Okay. For behold, the Lord comes out of this place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain.
Okay, and now let's look at Hosea 13, verses 13 to 15.
The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he shall not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, the east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize.
In Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 14.
Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blaspheme me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosoms. I'm sorry, you said 66?
Yeah.
I was reading 65. 7 to 14, sorry. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind. to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouth shall be consumed together, says the Lord. I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory.
Okay, the idea is new Israel would emerge from the anguish of childbirth. Birth pangs precede the coming of the Messiah.
You know, I don't know what's wrong with me tonight. I really don't. I read the whole thing wrong again. It's Isaiah 7 through 14.
Right.
I read it wrong. Because I was thinking while I was reading, what in the world?
I didn't see the connection either, but I just...
Well, that was my fault, because I started at 14.
Oh.
I had 14 in my head. I'm really sorry about this. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For behold, says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her side shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you also, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem.
Okay,
sorry.
All right. So Jesus sees the sorrow, grief as already present. It is even now upon the disciples, but that is not the end. He will see them again. Then they will rejoice in a way which is permanent. They will have a joy no one can take from them. As we understand the significance of the cross, we come to a place of deep-seated joy, a joy that is independent of the world. The world doesn't give us this joy, and the world cannot take this joy away from us. And as you know, I call joy, Jesus owns you. That's my definition of joy. Jesus owns you.
Yeah, we J-O-Y. Like that.
Okay.
It's come in handy, thank you, God.
Yes. Now, let's read verse 23, John 16, 23 again.
And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you.
Okay, now notice that just like when we've been talking in previous weeks, all of this is headed towards prayer, relationship and prayer life, all of this. So keep that in mind. The disciples had asked Jesus many questions, especially in the upper room, John chapters 13 and 14. But after the resurrection, the disciples will not need further information from Jesus. He sends the Holy Spirit to be with them, to teach them, quote, all things, to remind them of all that Jesus had said. And that was from John 14, verse 26. And when he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, that introduces a new thought. A new thought. A truth. The asking in prayer at the end appears to be something different from the asking at the beginning. Likewise, prayer will be directed not to Jesus, but to the Father. This is the main point is this. Events taking place now will change everything.
Amen.
That's the big idea.
Yeah.
Events taking place now will change everything. There will be no going back. to the kind of situation in which they had. No going back.
Just like the birth of a baby.
Yes, no going back. That's right.
Changes
everything. And there's no going back. Right. Okay. And so 23 and 24, if you shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Leon Morris says this, quote, the atoning death of Jesus Christ revolutionizes prayer. On the basis of the Son's atoning work, men will approach God and know the answers to their prayers, unquote. For Christians, prayer normally addresses the Father in the name of the Son. It is on the ground of all the Son is and has done that people receive gifts from the Father. That was back in John 15, verse 16. This new state of affairs is being inaugurated. The disciples just asked Jesus directly. They asked the Father directly. Now they will ask the Father in the name of the Son. They are exhorted to keep on asking. Keep on asking. Then they will receive. God desires the well-being of his people. They go through trials, but when their trust is in him, he puts a joy into their hearts that cannot be removed. This joy connects with prayer. They are to pray in order that their joy may be made complete. Their joy cannot be made complete in any other way. Jesus sets no limits to what the Father will give. Prayer may have been hindered in the presence of Jesus, even though he is sufficiently able. It was only hindered because he did what the Father did. He saw the Father doing, and he spoke what he heard the Father say. In other words, he was living out a specific life for a specific purpose. Okay? So it was just in that sense. He could intercede and go to the Father, but it's not time. Like the man, you know, that was healed at the beautiful gate in the book of Acts. Well, Jesus would have passed that man on the way into the temple and stuff. He would have passed that man at the gate.
Wasn't the time.
Wasn't the time, see?
Interesting.
Henceforth, prayer becomes the medium of communication between the disciples and every believer, and the source of spiritual power. All right, let's read John 16, verses 25 to 30.
These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God.
All right, Jesus has spoken in dark sayings. But he says that the hour comes when he will tell the disciples plainly of the Father. These dark sayings can mean parables, but also a variety of clever sayings of one kind or another, things that must be searched for and thought about. Jesus has used figurative speech that is not easy to decipher. He has spoken truth with depths of meaning. Jesus seems to be looking forward to the time after the resurrection, when things will become more clear for the disciples. Further knowledge and clarity affect one's prayers. The disciples will pray in Christ's name. He has prayed and will pray in John 17 for them to pray. But after the resurrection, things will change. This is Leon Morris again. Quote, asking in his name is not a way of enlisting his support. It is rather a pleading of his person and of his work for men. It is praying on the basis of all that he is and has done for our salvation, unquote. So in the name, it's not like, this is what I want, God, you got to support me in this. You're my support system. No. It's when we're praying in the name, it's really, we're pleading who Jesus is and everything he has done, the work of salvation that he has done, that was accepted by the Father, proof being the resurrection. So
that reminds me too, like when you explain to people, and you really helped us, I believe, at least I know me for a fact, about when we say about the blood of Jesus, it's kind of like that too. When we're talking about that, it means his entire incarnation all the way
everything.
Up to his ascension, the whole work of Christ. It's kind of like that idea.
Right.
So you don't get confused. I like how you explained it last week to that group of people, because I don't think they had ever been explained that. I don't think they understood that, and I think that really, if you're a real Christian, that kind of information really helps you out a lot, is what I wanted to say.
Yeah, because it is a stand-in, like, so that we're not repeating all of, my goodness, think what it would take to repeat all of that. And in prayer, we kind of do that around here. We come to you on the basis of the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Okay, that enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace and favor in a timely way. But the idea is that's still shortened version.
Right. It's sort of saying the same thing, like we come to you in Jesus' name in one way. It
right.
tells a little more about what he
more.
Did.
Yes, but so in his name implies, and it also means that we're in alignment with the mind of Christ. It means a lot. It's standing in for a lot of things. We're in accord with it as well, with the mind of Christ and the heart of the Holy Spirit in order to do the will of the Father. And we're coming to the Father on that basis. We have that, we have to have that, like, in the back of our mind, or that has to be there.
It's like we're coming based on the righteousness of Jesus.
Yeah, all he's done.
Right, his righteousness, not ours.
Right. And the fact that we couldn't even be coming to God the Father if Jesus hadn't paid or taken the punishment in our place and all of it, everything. All of it.
And gave the victory to us. Yeah.
Yeah, let us share in the victory. Our approach to the Father rests on Christ's work as priest, on a perpetual intercession. We are not to think Christ more merciful than the Father, or more ready to hear us than the Father. The Son does not persuade the Father to be gracious or merciful or just or whatever. This is important because I think those who kind of like pray to Mary and whatever think, oh, well, she's more merciful. Some people think they're more merciful than God. See? And if I were God, I would do it differently.
And that's why, and you heard my spiel, I pray this, you know, off recorder, that God, whatever it is that God is doing, that I get behind what he's doing so I don't get the wrong idea there. You know, that's, so my mindset is not prevailing, it's what God wants done, what God says, that becomes more important to me that I get behind what God is doing and not live in fantasy land.
Right, that's where we have to get to that point where we understand this, and we're not to think that Jesus, you know, as Christ, is more merciful than the Father, or more ready to hear us than the Father.
More approachable.
Or any of it. Or that seems to be the appeal of people who pray to the saints and things like that. No, we can't. We're not to think that way. Or we're not to think that Jesus persuades the Father to do whatever. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. There's a perfect oneness there. And the Holy Spirit also. I mean, you know, so, no, there's no disagreement. There's no persuading necessary.
That reminds me of when you were talking about in the Old Testament, that Enosh, and that men began calling on really the stars, because God honored the stars. And
yeah,
that's the same as calling on saints. So
yeah.
It's like, no, that is idolatry. You're not going to God.
That's right. And you're not having the right view of God in your head, and that right attitude or understanding.
He's delegated it to somebody else.
Yeah. Christ will not intercede for the disciples because there will be no need. At that point, there won't be any need for it. The Father himself loves them. The power of Christ's sacrifice remains powerful. It stays powerful. The blood cries out, meaning that's everything to do with Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, everything. We call it the blood cries out. What Jesus has done atoning for our sin cries out. John Calvin says this, quote, we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. That is John Calvin's quote. We have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. Because everything we have is in Christ. It's part of our get over ourselves, you know. Oh, God will do it for me. God, he'll do it for me. Come on, look what I've done for God. No, because all he has to do is...
Here's a shelf.
Look at his son, Jesus Christ, and really. And he could just as easily say, like what my father used to say, well, that's what you... My father used to say to us, well, that's what you did for me yesterday. What are you doing for me today? Oh, well, I haven't done anything for you today. Okay, well, make yourself useful. But Jesus is doing something perpetually. What he did is, you know what I mean? It stands. And he's a high priest forever, right? All right, Augustine... Now, the ground of acceptance is the relationship in which we stand to Jesus. Augustine commented, quote, he would not have wrought in us something he could love were it not that he loved ourselves before he wrought it. Of course, that's how they talk. He wouldn't have made in us something he could love were it not that he loved us before he made it, whatever it is, made something in us. In other words, he loved us before he did any good work or did anything in us. He didn't do something in us in order for him. God didn't do something in us in order for God to love us. He loved us first.
It's like that scripture.
Right.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yes, and we love because he first
loved us.
God loves us first before he does a work in us that he can love.
Yeah, that's incredible.
Okay. The disciples had faith in Christ. faith is informed, particularly here, to Christ being sent from heaven by the Father. That's the point they seem to get, that Jesus Christ had been sent from heaven by the Father. All right. Wait, did you read verses 28 to 30?
I can read it again.
Okay, yeah.
I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God."
All right. Salvation moves from heaven to earth and back again to heaven. This is important because it witnesses to the Father's seal on the Son's saving work. Now the disciples think Jesus speaks plainly, but that's not probably the case. Jesus is not speaking figuratively and speaks plainly, but the difficulty is not so much with the words, but with the situation at the time. They couldn't know what was beyond. They didn't know what was going to happen even later on, in a matter of hours. Hours from then. Now know we that you know all things. It's oida both times. Now know we that you know all things, and need not that anyone should ask you. But this we believe, that from God you came forth. So that's what they believed. It was belief with an object. They believed that God had sent Jesus. That's what they believed. Okay, and they were getting the idea and acknowledging the truth that Jesus knows all things. They do not say that they fully understand. They feel assured and believe Jesus is of divine origin. They express trust. So now we have moved from perplexity to joy to faith. Okay. Now, let's read John 16:31-33.
Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world."
Okay, the disciples, now this is very interesting, I think, because this is from Leon Morris's commentary on the Gospel of John. And I'm just paraphrasing here, just putting it in my own words, but I found this very interesting. The disciples had not advanced as far as John the Baptist. Their belief rested on the ground of Jesus' knowledge, something found at the outset in Nathanael, right in John 1, verses 47 to 50, and also the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 29, in his knowledge. A faith which has now seen greater things, because he said, "Oh, you marvel at this, you know, you're going to see greater things than this." A faith which has now seen greater things should have a deeper basis. The disciples apprehended little of the nature of Christ. And he so do you now believe? Behold, is coming an hour, and has come, when you will be scattered, each to the own, and I alone you will leave. Yet not, strong not, am I alone, for the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me peace you might have. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world. So, the idea here is, Jesus is not fooled. He is not deceived by the disciples' assessment of their own faith and confidence.
Hmm.
He does know. He knows the limitations, and those limitations will soon show themselves by means of testing. Nevertheless, Jesus has overcome the world, and despite tribulation in the world, the disciples are to have courage. Now, it's kind of funny, this has nothing to do with this really, except for this one thing, because I recorded the movie Cinderella that came out a couple years ago, and they probably added this to the original story of Cinderella, but anyway, Cinderella's mother says, have courage and be kind. So Cinderella says, have courage and be kind, and that's kind of like the moral basis underneath the story. Because she's treated badly, you know, and like a, even though, and she's treated like a servant of, and treated very badly, and yet that was her house with her parents, blah, blah, blah. But she goes through and she tries to keep doing that. Well, just have courage and be kind. So she keeps doing that, you know, to stick with it and just be nice the whole way. And then, of course, in the end, because it's a fairy tale, right, she meets Prince Charming, you know, who's going to become king, and the glass slipper fits her, and they run off and I guess, rule the kingdom with courage and kindness. That's kind of implied. But anyway, so there you go. Have courage and be kind. Jesus isn't challenging the reality of their faith, but he is directing attention to its inadequacy.
Hmm.
They believe, but they need a quality of faith that stands firm in the face of difficulty and danger. That's what they need. So all along, he's really addressing their need. He's addressing their need. What they really need. And what they need is a quality of faith that stands firm in the face of difficulty and danger. Likewise, they have not come to know some of the consequences of faith in Christ. He's been telling them, but they don't believe him. It hasn't registered with them.
Because it hasn't happened to them yet.
It hasn't happened yet.
Because he's there with them.
They haven't experienced it.
Yeah. And that's a hard way. That's a hard walk in Christ when you can't learn vicariously. You know, like when Jesus says truly, truly, or whatever, and believe him. And you have to go the route of experiencing it. Oh, now I believe. If you live through it, right? The disciples maintained they believed that. In other words, there was an object of faith. Jesus uses believe in an absolute sense. Do you now believe? He's using it in an absolute sense because do you now believe in Jesus? Do you now believe Jesus? Do you now believe what Jesus believes? Do you now believe? Soon the disciples will abandon Jesus. They will fail at the moment of crisis. Here's another quote from Leon Morris. The church depends ultimately on what God has done in Christ, not on the courage and wit of its first members. We can be thankful for that.
Can you read that one more time?
Okay.
Thanks.
The church depends ultimately on what God has done in Christ, not on the courage and wit of its first members, meaning the disciples. Well, we can thank God. The church is not standing on even the faith of the disciples. The first to be part of the called out ones, right? We're depending ultimately on what God has done in Christ. So they profess this faith, but they will be unable to stand the test. They will be scattered, separated from one another, separated from Christ. That separation is from Mark 14, verse 50. They will lose their cohesion, because they're going to be scattered, and be destroyed as an entity by disaster. Because remember, these guys have, I don't know, I mean, what would you call that? It's like the boys' club in a way. They've been together now for 3 years. There's a cohesiveness to their group. They've been together with each other.
And there's been an object of their cohesion.
Yes.
The Lord's been in body with them.
And Jesus has been there.
Yes.
And now all of that's going to just, you know, be this disaster to the group. Jesus will be left alone, but not really because of his relationship to and with the Father. The Father's presence is a natural and an abiding reality. Always the Father is, his present tense, is with him. Now Jesus concludes on a note of peace. The peace he gives. In him is this peace. So there's a joy that no one can take away, and he gives a peace. The peace is in him, and so the world couldn't take that away either. There is his peace given, which differs from the world. In the world, you have tribulation. So what we have in this is, in me, Jesus saying, in me, you have this peace that he gives, over against in the world. In the world, you have tribulation. And we have, you may have peace over against you have. In the world you have tribulation. You may have this peace. In other words, it's available. And we have peace over against tribulation. Anyone and everyone in Christ has this peace. And he's done something that we might have this peace. We have this peace, but a lot of people don't have this peace until they, what, you have to understand it, acknowledge it, the truth of it, and probably experience it, really. That there is this peace when you go through something. I've already talked about how when I had that happen to me full force, sitting in the car with my sister that time, and there was just this peace. She didn't have it. She was very upset, and it's when I realized that as a believer, God keeps us and gives us these things. We have these things. Jesus says you have it, that you might have it. So it's available and it's there and we have it. It's we have it that we might have it. And she didn't have that. So she couldn't really handle what was going on when everything's crashing all around. It was just too much. Jesus loves despite our shortcomings. Jesus, with full knowledge, predicts the disciples' desertion. They're going to desert him. They're all going to scatter. They're going to run. They're going to abandon him. And he knows this ahead of time. He has full knowledge. He knows what they will do and how they will act. He knows. The world will bring them tribulation, but they are to be of good cheer, because he has overcome the world. It's the perfect tense, indicating an abiding victory. It's an abiding victory. He has overcome the world. It's an abiding victory. To the outsider, Jesus' death will be considered as a total defeat. But in reality, it is his complete victory over all the world is and can do. Jesus knows the outcome. This is ties right in with Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Because he's going to transform the cross into this joy. The cause of suffering and anguish and everything is going to be the cause of joy. Jesus heads for the cross as a conqueror. Now, a little practical stuff. God brings joy by transformation, not substitution or replacing. God transforms a situation into a new experience. Substitution is like replacing a broken toy, and it can actually send a wrong message. Like the toy breaks, and, well, I don't know. This isn't a toy, but the toy breaks, so you get the child another toy as a substitute. Oh, here's another toy. But the child has to go through the loss of the broken toy. Maybe he broke the toy. Maybe he didn't break the toy, but the toy broke. And so the lesson, the spiritual lesson is, the kid's got to go through, the toy broke. And maybe you repair it. Maybe it can't be repaired. But he goes through that, and then maybe he gets a new one. Or something else, but not right then. It's not in a fast thing. Oh, here, no problem. We don't want you feeling anything bad.
That's like what Stephen did that day when he pulled me aside in here when it was getting. Little John was starting to deteriorate, and he said to me, very kindly and very gently. He said, because he had thought about it, he goes, this is what I think will serve what you're going through the best. He was like, when little John does pass away, he said that to go through the emotions and to go through the loss and to grow from it, and don't replace him, because you need to go through this. It's part of, he said it in a way where it wasn't so cutting, but because you need to grow up, and, you know, like this is part of the growing up process, because I hadn't experienced these things. And he could see, because he had thought about it, that would be very, very helpful for me to grow up, and, you know, by experiencing these emotions and going through the loss and everything. And he was right. And I can't tell you how many times I've recalled how much that conversation he had with me right in this room has helped me, and really helped me. And because I've been able to do that now with the loss of,
in the last year,
four serious, heavy losses. And because you don't realize the value of something until it's gone. Like, you do to a level, but then you don't really.
Not
if you go out and replace it, and then things just don't matter to you. And he was right about that, because I had never had anybody, you know, even think about something that might help me to grow up in that, what would I say, in such a serious area of your life. And had I not taken his advice, potentially by the time, you know, last October, the outcome may have been much different. We might not have been dealing with family going through a process of reconciliation with the Lord. I don't know what the obedience did, but whatever it did, it had set something in motion. It was, as you call Stephen, as a catalyst for change.
Mm-hmm.
It was a catalyst for change, because that happened back in like 2013 or 2012, and it has been that long, but it really did help me. And it had to be 2012, because I think little John, I got him in 1999, and he was 1 month short of 13 years with me. But I'm just trying to, you know, in line with what you're saying.
Well, that is what we're talking about.
Yeah, not replacing something.
Yeah.
And then Jesus, because as a Christian, we have hope. Because, you know, we're trusting what the prophet Isaiah talks about, the restoration of all things. So, you know, it does help you to really lean, I'd like to say, maybe that's not the right idea, but, you know, to trust in the Lord's word that something is going to come out of this, because God doesn't waste anything.
Right.
And God is able to rise up whatever it is he plans on restoring. We're trusting that the animals in our families will be restored into that.
Yeah, and I say that when, you know, an animal dies, and, like, I'm at the vet, and they just look at me as being a very strong person. And I usually just say, I'm a Christian. It's not as if we have no hope. And if they're interested, if that sparks any interest, I explain what I do believe, you know. But it's true. The hope, what you talked about, the hope, it's not as if we have no hope. We do have a hope, not just for that, but about a lot of things, because the Word of God, the Scriptures provide us with a comfort. That's with fortitude, with fortitude, right? And we're encouraged by it, but we have a hope that is a living hope.
Yeah.
See? And after a while, you can't really always, and the peace that God gives along with it, you can't always verbalize it.
No, because sometimes when it actually happens, it comes out over an event, and it's almost like you could say there's this blanket of like covering over an event that might, you know, bear out over a length of time, where you look back and you see this wonderful work that God had got you through, and you knew you were getting through it, but then looking back you see how thorough the work was and how deep it went, and how dangerous the event actually was, and had God not protected you with His joy and His peace, it could have been very costly.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, you know, if God had not done that, it could have had a much different outcome. It could have set something off in motion that would have been deadly.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so transformation is transforming trial into triumph. Let's read Deuteronomy 23, verse 5.
Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you.
Okay, so that's this turning again. It's a transforming. Turning the curse into a blessing. And here, transforming trial into triumph. God turns the curse into a blessing. The same baby that causes pain during its delivery causes joy when it's born. Going back to the childbirth example there. Jesus took the cross. Enduring the wrath of Satan, the wrath of man, and the wrath of God, and transformed it into a symbol of victory and glory. Because the cross is an instrument of death. But for the believer, it's the instrument that brings forth life. Salvation is about getting back to the Father, getting to know the Father. We must believe the promises of God, the truth Jesus speaks. Martin Luther said this, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of His willingness. Martin Luther, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of His willingness. And see, this is why, that's another thing of that whole teaching of get in God's face and get what you want.
What you want. Isn't
what,
that? Yeah.
What you want. And the violent take it by force. No, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
And I can't tell you how many times I can thank you, God, for this. You told us. I mean, I'm not going to get into what inspired all this, but I'm just glad that you really held to the toe, because you were like right on the job about, yeah, you ask God for stuff and He might give it to you with all the leanness that goes along with it, and you don't want that. And you were very clear about this, and you pastorally, it was some of the best advice, I can't tell you, and you held strong to this over a very broad section of events that were taking place. And I think part of that, the strength of that too, because you had heard about that, and that teaching was strong in your mind, but there were events that it was so applicable to, and you really, really thank you, God, that you made sure that was repeated, so the advice was out there, and it was godly, and it was God sent, and you have an opportunity. Don't do it. And it really, it was a huge lifesaver, that's all I can tell you.
Well, it's a thing that a lot of Christians...
Because it was what you want, and you were... you
right.
Exactly. That, and you say it so...
You
say it
much.
So calmly, but inside the individual, it's not that calm. And so it's hard to understand, but if you listen to that... Because it's almost like a still, small voice, like someone who's calm and quiet about giving you very important information that could keep you from going over into the abyss. I mean, because you're calm about it, and the person receiving the information internally may not be so stable. And so, but you really went over that, and I can't tell you how much I appreciate that.
Yeah, no, it's true. It's that you want quail.
Oh,
I'll give you quail, but
yeah, the leanness.
You can choke on it. You can, or you know, whatever. And
it just so happens the Lord had brought in some circumstances here so we could get some more clearer views of what was happening, you know, what could happen and what did happen. So if there was any doubt in your mind, it's right before you, so think it through. And that was another thing you kept saying a lot during these seasons, because it was a season of things that needed to be dealt with in growing up and everything, and it was very helpful. And the good thing about a lesson like that, by the grace of God, I think it does stick with you. Maybe not perfectly, but once you kind of get the gist of how God operates and you understand that if you press Him, just like that whole thing, get in God's face and get what you want, you do it to your own demise. Really what it is, and it's just not a good idea.
No, it's a...
it's not a good idea.
Yeah.
Like John Piper says that it's so funny, because every time I read this, I just almost want to fall on the floor, that prayer is not a walkie-talkie for your creature comforts in your den.
Oh, that's good.
That's not an exact quote, but
yeah,
it's really close. Anyway.
That's good. I like that. That's good. We can claim to understand and make tremendous affirmations of faith, howbeit this may all be presumption. The disciples haven't yet fully grasped the meaning of Christ's promised resurrection. We too have difficulty grasping the import and impact of the resurrection.
Yes.
The disciples were sure. They were sure. It is possible to have faith, understanding, and assurance, as you see it, right? And still fail when the tests and trials rush at us like a tornado or a hurricane or a flash flood. That's how I looked at it when I was writing that line. Because the test comes, and you think you've got faith, understanding, and assurance. And that's why I say that after a while that's what moved me to really understand the faith of Jesus. And if my faith, that my, there's, God can bring things into our lives. Believe me. I don't care if it's a phone call, a letter, somebody at the door, some event happening, natural disaster or whatever, where you can think, oh, I'm so strong, my faith is, oh, I have great faith. You're thinking to yourself, because if anybody has faith, it's me, right? Blah, blah, blah. And I call it, your faith just runs out the bottom of your feet. You're just, another way I express it is, you're a rag doll with no stuffing. You're just nothing, you're just depleted. It's just overwhelming. And God can do that, because there are times, and I think, see, what carried the disciples, as I see it, what carried the disciples through all of this was Jesus' faith, the power of his prophetic word. The prophetic word, you will, and when you have turned back, go and strengthen the brethren, he said to Peter. And all that was going to transpire, he knew it, and it was his faith that carries them. Mm-hmm. His faith carries us. Do we have a faith? Yes, but we the faith that, whatever faith we have, he's the author of it, and he's the finisher of it. And I look at it, he drops it on us, or whatever, or the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of faith. But we can be in situations where we really have to say, if I can't trust that I'm going to have enough faith, but I do believe that Jesus believes what he says. He has a faith and he believes it completely and perfectly, without any doubt. And after we've gone through, now we're almost, I don't know how long it's going to take us to absolutely finish, we're seeing this over and over. When Jesus speaks, there's no doubt about it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he's speaking with authority. He speaks with authority. He doesn't waver. Oh, yeah, well, maybe I was wrong, you know, a few chapters back or whatever. It's not like that. It's an unwavering faith. So if we can't believe ourselves, we can believe that Jesus believes, and we can believe what Jesus believes, just because he said it, and that he'll keep on believing. And he will do it. The one who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. God is faithful, who also will do it. He's got all the faith. All right, Jesus warned the disciples would all forsake him. Let's read Zechariah 13, verse 7. Let's remember, Jesus has to fulfill the scriptures. He's got to fulfill these scriptures.
Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones.
All right. There you go. That's going to happen. Prophetic word. It will be fulfilled. It's also in Matthew 26, verse 31. It's the same. Strike the shepherd. It's because it's going to be fulfilled. Jesus, however, will not forsake them. And even if left alone, Jesus is never alone, for the Father is with him. Now, this is also in John 8, verses 16 to 29. John 8, verse 16 and John 8, verse 29. The Father is with him. But on the cross, Jesus was forsaken. Because he's living out the prophetic word. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22, verse 1. And that was, he was cluing everybody in. That's a messianic psalm. He was cluing everybody in of what was happening here. If they knew the scriptures, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. And that's, and that, God does that a lot. He doesn't give you the whole thing. He clues you into a passage or portion of scripture. But Jesus was forsaken. That's from Matthew 27, verse 46. He was forsaken as he was made sin for us in our place, a sin offering. Jesus offered up himself for our sins. At that point, he was separated from the Father. He was forsaken in order that we might never be forsaken. He suffered that forsakenness in our place. Jesus gave this message in order that the disciples might have peace in a world of tribulation. George Morrison defines peace as, quote, this is interesting, quote, the possession of adequate resources, unquote. I'm still thinking about that one. Peace, the possession of adequate resources. Now, that would be spiritual, emotional, physical, financial, what else? Social, you know, we have people talk about support systems, whatever. The possession of adequate resources. Because God is the source of life and all blessings. God is the source of everything. So we have peace when we accept the fact that we possess adequate resources. I see this as the tie-in to the prayer. Ask. Spiritual resources depend on spiritual relationships. This is why we focus on that relationship with God the Father, with the Godhead. Because God is the source, with a capital S. What we have is all, quote, in Christ, unquote. Everything we have is in the category in Christ. In the trials of life, we either overcome or we are overcome. We overcome because Christ overcame. And it reminded me of what Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. That's the verse that came to mind. All right. So what does Jesus believe? Now, I put a lot of notes in here because this is like 2.5 pages long because it seems to be helpful to people not to just have the summary. Maybe that's all they look at. Okay, number one, Jesus believes he is going to the Father. For a little while, the disciples will not see him, but then they will see him because he goes to the Father. Number two, Jesus believes in addressing the perplexity of his disciples. He knew they wanted to ask him about what he had said. Jesus replies to the need rather than to the question of the disciples. Number three, Jesus believes and says of a truth that the disciples will weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. And then I put in there about the disciples will have a difficult time when enemies triumph. But Jesus does not explain this in detail. Weeping and lamenting suggests deep grief. Jesus contrasts the disciples with the world. The world will rejoice, thinking that by Jesus' death they can now take the place of the Creator. But the disciples' sorrow will turn into joy. Jesus doesn't say that their sorrow will be replaced by joy, but that their sorrow will be turned into joy. What first is a cause of sorrow will later become a source of joy. It's the middle voice. it will happen that this sorrow will turn into joy, as the cause of it will be to their benefit. Number four, Jesus believes in providing examples that fit. He uses childbirth as an example. And I go through the childbirth thing. Number five, Jesus believes the disciples will have a joy that no one takes from them. Their hearts will rejoice. And then it's the childbirth again. The grief the disciples will endure for the sake of the gospel will be fruitful. I explain that more. Number six, Jesus believes and connects this with prayer. Verily, verily, introduces a new thought, a truth. The asking in prayer at the end appears to be something different from the asking at the beginning. Likewise, prayer will be directed not to him, but to the Father. Mainly, this is the point. Events taking place now will change everything. There will be no going back to the kind of situation in which they had. Okay, and more on that. Number seven, Jesus believes that there is a time to speak in dark sayings and a time to speak plainly. He will show the disciples plainly of the Father. They will ask in Jesus' name. At that day, he will not pray the Father for them, for the Father himself loves the disciples because they have loved Jesus and have believed that Jesus came out from God. Again, he came forth from the Father into the world and leaves the world and goes to the Father. Jesus will not intercede for the disciples because there will be no need. The Father himself loves them. The power of Christ's sacrifice remains powerful. The blood cries out. What Jesus has done, atoning for our sin, cries out. John Calvin, we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. The ground of acceptance is the relationship in which we stand to Jesus. Number eight, Jesus believes in holding the straight truth. He is not fooled on any level. And then I just talk about that. And do you now believe? Number nine, Jesus believes that already and not yet the disciples will be scattered and will leave him alone. Yet he is not alone, for the Father is with him. He speaks so that in him they might have peace. Number 10, Jesus believes that in the world the disciples have tribulation, but they are to be of good courage. Jesus has overcome the world. Okay, and then I've just repeated what I just talked about a few minutes ago. Okay, so that'll all be in the, you know, what Jesus believes. I guess, wait, are these posted online?
Yes.
Oh, they are. Okay.
I've heard Mary Easterling say that they are.
Okay. All right. That's good. And we all said, Amen.